Hebrews 4, verses 5 through 8. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and this is a reference to Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, David, not afterward have spoken of another day. The Bible speaks of the land of Canaan in various terms. It is referred to as a gift, a gracious bestowal by Jehovah, a gift from God to his beloved people. The land of Canaan is also called an inheritance. An inheritance that takes the form of land and property, houses and fields. An inheritance that God bequeathed to his children. Scripture also refers to the land of Canaan in terms of temptation. We read of this, for instance, in Deuteronomy 8 earlier. You see, the Lord granted Israel a land which was very rich and fertile, so that it constituted a temptation to forget that all was God's gift, and to think, and some in Israel did think, that really we don't need him. We got all this by our own wisdom and might. And there are many other ways in which the Word of God speaks of the land of Canaan. Now in Hebrews 3 and 4, the land of Canaan is not spoken of in any of these terms. It's not spoken of as a gift, though it is a gift. It's not spoken of as an inheritance, though it is an inheritance. It's not spoken of as a temptation, though it did constitute a temptation. Instead, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3 and 4 picks up another Old Testament idea of Canaan, namely, as the land of rest. And it quotes Psalm 95 verse 11, first of all in Hebrews 3 verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Referring in the first instance to rest in the land of Canaan. And then we have in Hebrews 3 verse 18, these words, to whom God sware that they should not enter into his rest. And this rest is developed further in connection with the land. In verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and so forth. Chapter 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then God wouldn't have spoken of another day. And verse 9 also develops this idea. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So whereas last week we spoke of the day of rest, the seventh day, the day after the 6 days of creation, in Hebrews 4 verses 3 and 4, this week we're going to speak about the land of rest, the land of Canaan. We're moving more especially now in the sphere of redemption, not creation. And we're thinking this time of verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews 4. Let's consider then the land of rest. The land of rest. Noting that this land of rest is rest from certain things. It is rest in other things. And it is rest on other occasions. The land of rest. Rest from, rest in, and rest on. Now, to understand the land of Canaan as rest from various things, we need to consider the land this evening from the perspective of an Israelite of that day. First of all, the land of Canaan is rest from the bondage of Egypt. The Israelites were slaves, toiling on vast building projects for their masters, involving heavy burdens and lashing whips, laboring with rigor under cruel taskmasters, and even making bricks without straw. They understood the idea of rest. And all this, mind you, in a pagan land filled with idolatry, and all this as those hated by Pharaoh and his servants who tried to put the Hebrew baby boys to death, which persecution evoked cries and tears before God. So the beautiful word rest to these people meant freedom. Freedom from slavery. Freedom from beatings. We're not going to be whipped anymore. Freedom from toil. It meant liberty to work in your own land and liberty to work for yourself, not with somebody else stealing the fruit of your labor. So for them, this is a wonderful thing, to be taken from the house of bondage and to enter the land of rest. This rest was also rest from wandering in the waste, howling wilderness, which was, of course, the next stage in Israel's history after the bondage of Egypt. You're familiar with the depressing environment, that great and terrible wilderness. A hot and barren land, so they were always surrounded by stones and sand, and often the wind howling around them. And beneath them, fiery serpents and scorpions that would scurry out of their holes and bite them. Rest from that wandering in the waste howling wilderness also meant peace and rest from an ungodly generation marked by unbelief and murmuring and disobedience and rebellion. They wanted rest from that too, at least the better sort did. There they were, wandering round and round in circles for 38 years. Probably the craziest journey that the world has ever seen. Living in tents, impermanent dwellings, pitching your tent one day, packing up and moving on the next, and again, with the whole thing deliberately being futile, vain, and pointless, except in order to give God's wrath time to plague and kill that generation whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. That was the point of this crazy journey. And so rest, for such people, meant we're going to inhabit a fertile land at last after 40 years. We're going to dwell in a permanent abode, a house, after tenting for 40 years. We're going to live with a faithful generation. No more grumbling, rebelling, and wickedness. Rest. And this rest also involved rest from the wars of conquest. These being the next events on the stage in Israel's history after the wilderness wanderings. Israel had 7 years of fighting battles, 7 years and a bit more of fighting battles, first of all east of the Jordan, beginning in the south and heading north, and then west of the Jordan, beginning in the center and heading south, and then heading north. 7+ years of blood and slaughter, of risking life and limb. And so rest was a glorious prospect for such men, because then they could hang up their spear or sword or battle axe. They would no longer have to take their life in their own hand, and they could finally settle down with their wives and children. Rest. Picture it. Rest. After the bondage of Egypt, after the wanderings of the wilderness for 40 years, and after the wars of conquest, another 7 years. Rest. That was the word of promise that God held out to them when they were in Egypt, when they were wandering in the wilderness, and when they were fighting the wars of the Lord in Canaan. And I hope you can see it as if you were an Israelite back then. That one word encapsulates all that you would want. Rest. God's rest. Now, to understand the rest of Canaan as a rest in various things, it may be helpful to contrast the promised land with America when it was first settled by the Europeans, and I'm thinking now especially of the 17th century. Israel rested in God-given property. It's very different to the settlement of America, when the Europeans arrived on the eastern coast. They had to start from scratch. They had to build their houses. They had to start their towns, because there were no houses or towns waiting for them. In order to farm, they needed to fell trees and plow the ground and sow crops. And so going out to America in those early days was very hard, and it involved an awful lot of work, because they began with nothing. And America at that time was very far from being a land of rest. And then these first settlers and their offspring and other immigrants then moved and settled further and further west, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. I mention that so that you have that as a clear contrast, so that you can understand how different and even unique it was with Israel. Israel entered its land with their homes already built, and all they had to do was move in. because they killed the Canaanites and occupied their houses. They moved into a land whose cities were already formed. They didn't have to sit down, plan a city with streets, and give the town or village or city a name, and their wells were already dug. They had it easy. The trees were cleared. The seeds were sown for their crops, and the fruit trees were already growing. And Israel received this land, all of it, together at once. Not over decades, or even a century, or a century and a half, or 2 centuries, all at once. Excepting now the 2.5 tribes which inherited early, some 7 years before the 9.5 tribes on the west of the river Jordan. Moreover, in this land of rest, the Jews all inherited it equally. That's different. Such wasn't the case in America or anywhere else. The Jews inherited the land equally. Equally according to their numbers. So a big tribe would be given more land, a smaller tribe less land, and within that tribe, the size of your family would determine the land that you would be given. So the 2 million and more of them settled in, occupied the whole land, evenly distributed, without having really to do anything. Such that Israel's possession of this property, their property, in the land of rest, was an inheritance of God's pure grace. It was a gift of Jehovah's sovereign mercy. And Joshua told Israel this in his last recorded speech, Joshua 24, verse 13. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and of the olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. They rested in God-given property. They rested also in God-given prosperity. Now, if we think, by way of contrast now, of the first colonists in America, they certainly could not rest in such prosperity. Not only did they need to build homes and towns and plant crops and tide over until they had these homes properly built so they didn't founder, and tied over by way of food so they had enough to keep them going before the harvests were in. But even then, their first few years in New England especially were marked by bad harvests and diseases, so that many of them died or went back home again. But Israel was given by God's goodness not only property, houses, land, farms, but also prosperity. And prosperity from the very start. Canaan was, as God said on multiple occasions to Moses, the land flowing with milk and honey. And if you break that down, you can see this means that they have plenty of water to grow lush grass, to feed healthy cattle, to produce a lot of milk. It's a land flowing with milk. And this land too was blessed with sunshine to grow flowers, to be pollinated by bees who produce a lot of honey. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's got a good soil and the right amount of sunshine and water so that the land could be said to flow like a river of milk and a river of honey. Listen now to Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys below and hills above, a land of wheat and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Good land, well watered. Barley and wheat grow there, grapes to produce wine, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, no lack. And just for good measure, there's iron and copper in the hills to provide you with necessary metals. You have it made. Rest for the people of God. This is part of the wonder for God's people at that time, in their rest in God-given property and prosperity, because they had been slaves in pagan Egypt and wanderers in a hostile wilderness and warriors in dangerous battles. And they just walk into the land and they have it made. They have rest in property and prosperity, loads of it, by God's grace. These people also had rest in God-given security, because property and prosperity mean little or nothing without security. For if you are threatened or killed, you cannot enjoy your property or your prosperity. And here again, Israel's settling of the land of rest can be helpfully understood in the light of the contrast with early American colonists. In America, they had the threats and the attacks of the Red Indians, as they were then called. And so the colonists, when they started from scratch, not only had to build their houses and plant their fields, but they also had to erect palisades and fortresses. And they couldn't all work in the fields to plant and bring in harvests. Some of them needed to serve in the militia. But when Israel settled the land of rest after the conquest, he had rest from war. Joshua 14, verse 15. And she even had rest from all her enemies round about. Joshua 23, verse 1. Rest from war and rest from all her... She wasn't attacked. She wasn't even threatened. And perhaps the greatest picture of this security in the land of rest, is that of every man dwelling safely under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the idyllic picture in ancient Israel. Everybody dwelling in rest under their vine and fig tree in safety. And here you have property, his vine, his fig tree. He owns land, land on which fruit trees grow, property. Here is prosperity, because it's his vine, from which he gets grapes and raisins and wine, and it's his fig tree, and he has both, and he has more trees besides. And here you have security, because he dwells safely under his vine and under his fig tree. He isn't afraid that anybody's going to attack, or anybody's going to cut down his tree, or anybody is going to steal his harvest. He dwells safely. And this is the way of rest for all in Israel, when they were walking in obedience. Because it says this is the way it was for every man sitting under his vine and his fig tree in safety. Rest in God-given property, prosperity and security in the land of rest. Now, to understand the land of Canaan as rest on certain times, we've looked at rest from and rest in, but to understand the land of Canaan as rest on certain times, it will be helpful to think in terms of Old Testament Sabbatism, or the Old Testament sabbatical system, as if you were an Old Testament Jewish Sabbatarian. Last week, we saw that the Sabbath, the word Sabbath, is one of the Hebrew words meaning rest. And now this Sabbath idea applies especially to the land of rest. There was a weekly Sabbath, a day of rest, on the seventh day back then. And on that Sabbath or seventh day, you would rest, your family would rest, your manservants and your maidservants would rest, and your livestock, your ox and your ass, would rest, as the fourth commandment says. The weekly Sabbath. Then there were other Sabbaths, other days of rest, in connection with the various yearly feasts of the Jews, especially in the first month and in the seventh month of the year. And on those days, you and your family would have more rest, and your manservants and your maidservants and your livestock. More rest. And then there were 7-year rests, a rest that stretched, in our terms, from the 1st of January to the 31st of December. A rest for a whole year. And then you would rest for that whole year, and your family would rest, and your manservants would rest, and your maidservants would rest, and your livestock would rest. This is one of the features that probably is appealing to us in the Old Testament law, whereas other laws we may not find ourselves so attracted to. And on that 7-year rest, your land would rest too. It would lie fallow. And so we have here a day of rest last week in the land of rest. This week, and that particular day of rest, on the seventh day, was especially made to be enjoyed and expressed in the land of rest. And so there were not only days of rest, but also years of rest in the land of rest. That is, there would have been a whole lot more too if Israel had actually kept these laws, but that's by the by now. And if you read the Pentateuch, and its treatment of rest, you will see that many of the texts in Exodus through Deuteronomy speak of rest, particularly deal with Sabbath rest, and only Sabbath rest, but Sabbath rest in the land of rest. Because the laws given by God to Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy governing the seventh rest were with a view especially of resting in the land of Canaan. And so Canaan is called the land of rest. And it was called the land of rest because not only did Israel rest there from her bondage in Egypt and her wanderings in the wilderness and her warfare in the conquest, and not only because, is this land of Canaan called the land of rest, not only because Israel was to rest in God-given property and God-given prosperity and God-given security, but also the land of Canaan is called the land of rest because Israel was to rest in the land of Canaan on her days of rest, weekly and yearly, and on her years of rest. That land is all about rest. Resting from various things, resting in various things, and resting on specific days and years. The land of rest. And now, on these times of rest, in the land of rest, Israel was to experience this rest, not simply in avoiding doing certain things, but Israel was to experience this rest as blessedness by resting upon the Lord. Resting upon the Lord. Resting upon the Lord in faith. Resting upon the Lord in worship and with sacrifices and thanksgiving and praise. And Israel rested upon the Lord, especially now with regard to his work. Israel was to think of God's work and then to rest in God's work. To rest upon God as the one who worked in creation, the weekly day of rest. We looked at that last week, and that's the ground for keeping the fourth commandment as it is stated in Exodus chapter 20. And Israel was also to rest upon the Lord in his work of redemption on that weekly day of rest. And that's the reason given for keeping the fourth commandment in the account of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. On the day of rest, Israel rest in the Lord by resting in his work of creation and resting in his work of redemption. And God's work of redemption in which Israel rested was the work of his bringing Israel out of Egypt. God did that. Israel didn't do anything there at all, apart from get in the way and grumble and complain and fail to believe. God worked in redemption then by guiding Israel through the wilderness and by carrying Israel into the land of rest through the conquest of Sihon and Og on the other side of the River Jordan and the Canaanites on this or the west side of that river. And this is the point of the opening verses of Psalm 44, which we sang together. The conquest of Canaan was not a work of man. It was the work of God. O God, say the people of God in the generations after the conquest, we've heard with our ears, because our fathers have told us, what works thou didst in their days. Thy hand drove out the heathen and planted us in their place, because It wasn't their sword or their arm that wielded the sword that got them the land. It was God's right hand, wielded by God's arm, governed by God's countenance, that gave them favor and the victory. And you understand too now that Israel's resting upon God and His mighty works, especially His work of redemption, involves their resting in His work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tenth plague, what was it? The Passover. What was it that saved Israel from the sword of the avenging angel? The blood of the Passover lamb. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Who was it who led Israel through the wilderness wanderings? It was the angel of the Lord, the angel of God's presence. And who was it that conquered the land of Canaan? Joshua was told this in that significant encounter which he had with the captain of the host of the Lord before the battle with Jericho, which was the first battle on this side of the river Jordan. Christ was there. You remember the scene? Joshua sees a man with a drawn sword and he asks him, "Whose side are you on? Are you fighting for Jericho or are you one of our soldiers?" And the man says, "I am come as the captain of the Lord's host." And Joshua falls down flat on his face before him as if on holy ground and submits his office to that of the captain. And it is Christ who gives the instructions then for the conquest of Jericho, which in principle is the conquest of the whole land, because that's the first city and the strongest city in Canaan. We rest on God's redemption in Christ as the Passover, as the angel of the Lord, and as the captain of the host of the Lord. I hope, beloved, you grasp something of the beauty of rest. The beauty of rest as it would have appeared to the Israelites, who were slaves and wanderers and warriors. The beauty of rest as it appears to those who just come into a land and it's all ready for them. They don't have to do anything. The houses, the fields, and a system governed by days of rest, left, right, and center, in which they rest in God the Creator and Redeemer. These last two sermons then have dealt with the day of rest, especially dealing with creation, and the land of rest, particularly with Old Testament redemption. But I trust you have already sensed that these two manifestations of God's rest for His people that are mentioned here in Hebrews 4 are, after all the nice things we can say about them from the Scriptures, these two manifestations of God's rest are only provisional, are imperfect, and are incomplete, and they're not the real, full, deep rest of God. They're just pointers and signs towards it. And you will have grasped, therefore, the truth of what Hebrews 4 verse 9 says. After talking about the rest on the first Sabbath and the rest of the land of Canaan, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There's a better rest. that hasn't really yet been opened up or fulfilled, and which was unattainable in its full sense in the Old Testament. The rest that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The rest which comes through the forgiveness of sins on the basis of his cross. The rest which is proclaimed in the gospel. That's the rest which remains to the people of God. And that's the rest that Joshua, even when he brought Israel into the promised land, couldn't fully deliver. Couldn't really deliver. And he was never meant to be able to deliver it. And this rest that remains and is left to the New Testament people of God, we look at next time, in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing. Amen.